Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we enter into this time and this space in the presence of your Holy Spirit, asking that you clear away any distractions that may rise, that you take away from us the yearning to dwell on other things, and put our heart's focus on you. We ask that you bless the reading of the word that's about to come, that it become more than just words on paper for us, that your truth will emerge through the words read, and that your Holy Spirit will move on our hearts in this moment. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please stand if you are able for the reading of the word. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 28 through 40. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. About that time, when Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Ahijah had clothed himself with a new garment. The two of them were alone in the open country when Ahijah laid hold of the new garment he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. He then said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, see, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. One tribe will remain his for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. This is because he has forsaken me, worshipped the Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And he has not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom away from him, but will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose and who did keep my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom away from his son and give it to you, that is, the 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, so that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. I will take you and shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel. If you will listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. For this reason I will punish the descendants of David, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam promptly fled to Egypt, to King Shishak of Egypt, and remained in Egypt until the death of Solomon. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We just completed last week the series on the obscure judges, and we talked about how that book was pretty graphic, pretty dark at times, but it still had lessons to be learned and that we can apply to our own lives. This week we're starting a series on the kings. And like the series on Judges, we're not really going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the more familiar kings like Saul and David and Solomon. We're really going to look at some of the more obscure kings that sort of get glossed over. And we're going to look at some of these stories and really see what we can take from them and how we can apply them into our own lives. Now, a lot of these sermons will sound like history lessons because there's a lot of narrative there. There's a lot going on. But the key word in history lessons is lessons, that it's not just history. It's something that we can apply to our own lives. The kings, you could say, were the poster boy for the nation. When we look back at Scripture, what was going on in the history of Israel, we can look at each specific king and say that was kind of the poster boy for that generation, for the nation, the way the country was going, the way the people were going. We can look at what God has to say about the king and pretty much get an idea of what the nation was doing. Now, to put all of this in context, I am going to briefly talk about the first three kings, which a lot of times we're a little familiar with, or probably more familiar with, and those kings are Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was chosen by God. He spoke through his prophet to appoint him, and so Saul became the king of Israel, and the beginning of his reign was going well. But then Saul started making some really bad decisions. He did not seek out God. He let jealousy get in the way. At one point, there's this weird story where he consults a medium to try to converse with the dead. And he is Saul is practically, he's basically has the throne stripped away from him. And it is given to David. And it's really a sad story that Saul's entire family is pretty much wiped out. And then on the battlefield, Saul eventually falls on his own sword. David, if the kings are the poster boy for a nation, we could say that David is the poster boy for all the kings. He is the epitome of what a good king was. And he was the measuring stick by which all the following kings were measured. I don't know if many of you keep up with the NBA, but the NBA has a logo of a basketball player, and it's the silhouette of a guy dribbling a basketball. And that silhouette is actually taken from a photograph of Jerry West, who played for the Lakers back in the 70s, and he was sort of the poster boy for the NBA. He was the image of the NBA, and so they took this picture of him, this iconic picture, turned it into a silhouette, and that became their logo. If they were to make a logo for the kings, they would use David's silhouette. He was the embodiment of what the perfect king should be. And that's not to say he was perfect. We know about Bathsheba Gate. We know what kind of trouble he got himself in with that. But David was a good king, and in most regards. He introduced iron. This is during the Bronze Age. And he was one of the first kings. I think there may have been one other civilization, but he introduced iron to Israel, which was a very big deal. The military under David was very successful. One of the more important things that happened under his reign was he united the kingdom, the tribes of Israel. He united them together under one king, under one reign. And he moved the seat to Jerusalem, which God said was his city. And David established the throne there in Jerusalem. So David was the epitome of a good king. And David loved God and served God. And so God made this promise with David that that his reign would be passed down through generations, through his bloodline. And Solomon was his son. Now, when we think of Solomon, we think of wisdom. We think of wealth and prosperity. For good reason, Solomon was very wise. He was very shrewd. He had many, many wives, but the reason why was because he would marry these princesses and these queens from these foreign lands. And by doing that, he was basically making peace with all of these surrounding countries. Nobody's going to go to war against their son-in-law. So Solomon used this as a tactic, and during Solomon's reign, there was a lot of peace, there was a lot of prosperity, there was a lot of wealth. The only problem was, with all of this inclusion of these foreign countries and bringing them in, Solomon fell away from God, and he started worshiping these foreign idols. And that is why God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Solomon and give it to Jeroboam. Now, he didn't say he would take the whole thing away because he had made the promise to David. He said, I'm going to split it. And the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes are going to be given to Jeroboam. And then Solomon's son will have the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. Now, this is what God spoke through the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam long before it came to pass. Well, then Solomon dies. And Rehoboam is at his coronation, about to become the king of Israel, of all the tribes, all the nations. And at his coronation, he is approached by 10 delegates from the northern tribes. And they come up to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they say, "Listen, your father overtaxed us. He has built all these wonderful things in Jerusalem and in the southern part of the kingdom, but he has done it on our backs. And now up here in the north, we are on the verge of poverty. Please give us a break. Say that you're not going to tax us like your father did." Well, then Rehoboam goes and he meets with his cabinet, his council, and his advisors give him some very bad advice. They tell him, you can't let up. If you tell them you're going to give them a tax break, they're going to expect it throughout your whole reign. So you need to come down hard. And so Rehoboam goes back out there and he says, not only am I going to not do away with my father's taxes, but I'm going to double them. And if you think you had it bad under him, you just wait. And the 10 tribes in the north broke apart. And they found Jeroboam and they crowned him as their king. And so with Rehoboam saying that he was going to come down hard on them, the kingdom was once again divided. The kingdom that David had united was divided. Now, in most situations, you would think this is going to lead to civil war, right? And that was certainly a possibility. But God came to Rehoboam and said, no, don't do this. This is according to my plan. Just let it go. And so Rehoboam did. But then what happened with Jeroboam is he started to get nervous. He was up there in the north and he started thinking, if my people, these 10 tribes who are living in poverty, if they make their pilgrimage down to Jerusalem this year, which they did every year, they're going to see how nice it is down there. And they're going to see that temple and how wonderful it is. And they're going to come back here and they're going to do away with me. They're going to want to join back up with that. So Jeroboam became paranoid. Now, God had already been faithful in doing what he said he was going to do, right? He had already taken the 10 tribes away from Rehoboam and given them to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, you would think, could trust God on this, but he couldn't. He was paranoid. Now, I find it ironic that the kingdom being taken away from Rehoboam and the way it was in Solomon's line, if you ask any of the people there, it was because of taxes. It was a political move. But in reality, God had spoken it through the prophet long before then. So it was a God move. God had only used these political affairs of men to carry out his plan. He was behind it all along. But Jeroboam didn't recognize that. Jeroboam let fear creep in. And so what he did was he closed off his borders and he forbid the people in the northern kingdom to go make this pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And of course, the people started to get upset. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I will make a place of worship. I'll make you two places of worship here in the northern kingdom. So you don't even have to worry about Jerusalem. So he made these two places of worship, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And then he started thinking, well, if they worship Yahweh there, it's going to be too much like Jerusalem. So instead of worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, I'm going to put two calves up there. And they can worship these calves. And so Jeroboam, who had received the kingdom because of Solomon's spiritual infidelity, goes and does the same thing. Out of fear, out of paranoia, out of his lack of faith in God, he sets up these pagan temples to false gods. Now, we talked about in the book of Judges, the recurring theme was they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, that's the theme that always comes. The sentence that's always said, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, from here on out, in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the recurring statement is the people walked in the ways of evil like Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam becomes the poster boy for evil, for rebellion. And that's how he's remembered. And his decision that was made as a knee-jerk reaction out of fear and out of paranoia, his decision has this ripple effect. And if you continue to read on through Kings, through Chronicles, you'll see 15 of the next 18 kings are affected directly by this decision that Jeroboam made to not trust God, to trust his own instincts instead. So I said this is a history lesson. I just gave you a whole lot of history. Where's the lesson? It's this. How often do we trust our own instincts? How often do we react on a whim or in a knee-jerk, impulsive way rather than seeking God out diligently and faithfully? How often do we let our fears and our anxieties and what we think bad may happen, how often do we let that determine our behavior? Because our behavior and our decisions, the things that we deal with, there are no easy decisions in life. And every decision we make can have this rippling effect for generations and generations, and it can affect our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And in the case of Jeroboam, it would affect billions of people for 15 generations to come. And our decisions, they carry that weight. No pressure or anything. But that's why it's important. It's vital for us to get on our knees and discern the will of God rather than just reacting out of our own fear and out of our own anxieties. This week we had annual conference in Tifton. And the people get out there on the floor, and some of them are very passionate in what they are arguing for or what they are arguing against. And on both sides of whatever the argument is, there's always people who are very reactionary, knee-jerk. They get up and they say, no, I'm voting for this or against this based on just their impulse. And it affects the future of our church. It affects the future of America. There is nothing more important than the work of church. And that is why we have to be cautious in what the decisions we make. That's why we have to be deliberate in seeking out God's will rather than just impulsively making these decisions. A few weeks ago, I talked about the future of our country. I talked about voting and how some people just vote blindly based on party. Or based on maybe one issue or something. And when we do that, we are taking things out of God's hand and putting them in our own. Thinking that our impulses, our off-the-cuff instincts are better than God's wisdom and His intervention. Let's not have that said about us. Let's not have that said about the way we live our lives individually or the way we live our lives here in the church or the way we live our lives as citizens. Do we put more confidence in ourselves and our fears and our paranoias and our precautions than we do in God? If so, we are not living a life of faith. We're living a life of fear. God has given us all free will. The ability to make decisions of our own. And He does not violate that free will. He does not impose Himself on our wills. But the decisions that we make will affect many generations to come. And that's why we should never let our fears or our doubts or anxieties determine our decisions. Are we so sure of ourselves that we can take the future of the church, of our nation, our family, whatever it is, we can take the future out of God's hands and place it in ours? We're not as wise as we think. Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was led astray, and God had to intervene. We have to trust God that He knows what is best, and we have to spend time in discernment and prayer, seeking out His plan and His will and not our own. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for all the times that we have jumped the gun and made decisions of our own, and we haven't sought you out in the way that we should have. We confess now that we often think that we are intelligent enough to figure things out on our own. And the truth is, Lord, we are not. We need you. We need you to come into our lives, into our hearts, and to guide us. We thank you that you do not impose yourself on our wills, but we ask that you will help us to bend our wills to match yours. We ask that you always give us a wisdom that is based on the Holy Spirit and the power of discernment. We ask that you bless this church, you bless our lives, and you bless this nation, and that the decisions that we make that will affect many generations to come will always be guided by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.